Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 this morning. If you listen to conversations in our culture and sometimes even among believers, I think you can see that, if I could put it this way, karma-like beliefs control much of human thinking. Because it really is based on a system of works, right? The whole concept of it is a view of cause and effect, that if you do certain things, then it has an impact on your destiny or your fate. I mean, sometimes you hear people say, what goes around comes around. And what they're expressing is sort of an inevitable cause-effect relationship between what you do and what's going to be done to you. I mean, if you listen to it, it actually will talk about hitting back, right? And a lot of it's seeped in, and don't overhear what I'm saying, but, things like pay it forward. I need to do a couple good things because I need as much help as I can, right? Those are all the influence of that kind of cycle of cause-effect that thinks that we can control what will happen to us in the future by pressing the right buttons. And if we press the wrong buttons, then we're going to get hit back by it. It's going to hit us in a negative consequence, right? That's fundamentally a system of works-based future, right? What I do controls what will be done to me, and therefore I can manage the game. I can manipulate it by doing the right causes to guarantee the right effects, and therefore have the outcomes that I want in my future, right? I mean, it gets tweaked into all kinds of pop psychology stuff about the law of attraction and all that, but the reality of it is it's really fundamentally a system that excludes a personal God and reduces the operation of things to all being a horizontal manipulation of outcomes by us. Or, if we're in the pessimistic victim side of it, we are just inevitably reaping the consequences of stuff that's happened before. But it's more like fate and destiny. And it's functioning in that way, and it's woven deep into the fabric of human thinking. Do good and good will come to you. Do bad and bad will hit back. It actually embraces a system of ultimate cause-effect, and like all works-based systems, it places the burden or blame on the shoulder of the worker. I have the burden to make certain that the future turns out right, or if it's not turning out right, I bear the blame for it, right? Because it's my causes have produced these effects and ultimately puts me at the center of everything, which is both foolish, but horrifically, horrifically troubling to the soul. Especially when you experience trouble in this world. Because if the effects that are happening in your life are negative, then the question that is nagging at your soul is, what did I do to deserve this? I just got this bad diagnosis. What did I do that produced this? I've got this relational problem. What did I do that I'm getting hit back with? Right? It inevitably puts you in a position where whenever there's trouble in your life or tribulations in your life, you're thinking you're getting hit back. But that's actually not the way the scriptures talk about things. The Bible is very clear that sometimes people face tribulations because they're being attacked by the devil. Job was a righteous man, and absolute chaos, it looked like, rained down on his head. If Job accepted karma, Job would be going, "What did I do to produce this?" But he did nothing to produce it. He was not responsible for it at all. It was the very test of that truth, because Job was living uprightly when all of that trouble began to rain down on his head. Sometimes we experience trouble because of the consequences of other people's sin. Going all the way back to Adam. Right? If I get diagnosed with a disease, I can trace the root of that all the way back to mankind's rebellion against God. It may have absolutely nothing to do with how I've been living for God. May not have any root at all in my sort of ultimate determinative cycle of cause and effect. It may be just the fact that I live in a world that's broken. Sin has infected it, and the consequences of that are being felt across the board. Karma would send me rummaging around my soul to see what thing I did somewhere in my life that produced this effect. And it may have nothing to do with me other than I'm a descendant of Adam. And sometimes some of Adam's other children can sin against us. And we did nothing. We did nothing to warrant it. I mean, there are genuine victims in this world. People who evil people have determined to speak against or attack, and they've done nothing to deserve it in terms of the relationship with that person. Right? There is such a category that we could call of innocent suffering. And that doesn't fit in that whole work-based system. It doesn't. Now, you may go, what's he talking about, all right? But here's really sort of the backdrop of this whole section we're looking at. The Apostle Paul has presented a gospel to people that says they can be made right with God. And they've trusted in that gospel, and now they're in trouble. They have tribulations. And you know what could come into the heart of a person who's experienced real tribulations in the midst of a relationship with God? What did I do to make him angry with me? Right? But Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, way back in chapter 5, we exalt in our tribulations. Right? The very thing that causes the whole world outside of Christ to think, somebody's mad at me. I did something wrong. Paul says he boasts in it. Because what ends up happening through that is God uses it to shape his character, proven character, which gives him hope and is tied actually to the display of the love of God in his life. Because his relationship with God is not based on do good, receive good, do bad, get bad. His relationship is based on grace, which means he gets something he doesn't deserve, right? He actually receives from God a gift of righteousness and reconciliation and peace with God. God has given it to him apart from his works. Because here's the news that Paul laid out in the first part of the book. If we're going to think that way, bad gets bad. We're all toast. Because there's none righteous, no, not one. So how can I have any hope is only if God actually breaks that cycle and says, what you've done causes death, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you life. What you've done broke the relationship with me, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to reconcile you. You were my enemy. I've now made you my child, and you will be saved from my wrath because of Christ. Right? And all of that comes apart from our works. So someone might say, well, Paul, like if what we do doesn't matter, then, and in fact, if what we do is wrong and it causes sin to abound or grace to abound, then like, doesn't that mean we should just do whatever we want? And Paul takes chapter 6 and say, No. That's not the way it works. Because he didn't just remove a penalty. He actually made you new. You have a new Lord and you have new life. And when he introduces that new lordship, he says, you're not under sin and you're not under the law. So how do we live? Right? And he's working through that question to come back to where he was in chapter 5 is because you should hear, we shall be saved from wrath with there is no condemnation. Right? He's been talking about how you can have assurance of rescue and salvation. How can you know for sure that God is not going to punish you and crush you under the weight of your guilt? That's what he's been dealing with. And he's walked his way through it and made clear that this status of being reconciled and justified and therefore guaranteed to be saved from wrath, that is no condemnation, is not on the basis of our works, but it doesn't leave us where we were. All right, now, all of that is to help us understand what Paul does in the next few verses. Because he talks about what we were. And he makes it clear that when he says these things about being reconciled and having peace and being justified and no condemnation, there's two categories of people. One of which about whom this can truly be said. There's no condemnation. And another category about whom it can't be said. And the difference between those two is what the end of verse 1 says. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? So here again, and this is where we step back, and I hope you'll just walk with me as I'm trying to make sure we're oriented toward the text properly. Right? Because here's the thing that is always a tension. When you talk about security and assurance, it comes from God and is applied to those who trust in Christ. Right? I think we'd probably all say this. Someone who rejects God should not think that they're safe from God's wrath. Right? You agree with me? If you reject God, you're not safe because you're still hostile against him. So the person who's safe is actually the person who's in Christ, believes Christ, right? And he's going to come back to these glorious assurances. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Nothing can take you away. Right? But it's always been the problem that people at times will ignore these two categories and sort of lump everybody into one spot. And that's not what Paul wants to do, because that actually cuts the nerve of pursuing sanctification. Right? And that's where he's been going. We're justified, but don't think that that means sanctification doesn't matter. It does matter. But it's not by the law. It's by the Spirit. Right? And so that's where he's come to. You really need a rescue from the wrath of God against sin, but you also need to be transformed in the very nature of your life by the work of the Spirit. So he sets up that contrast where we finished off last week. So look at verse 4 so we can slide into the verses we're going to look at today. So that Jesus condemns sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And look at this last part of verse 4. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And I said last week that what Paul is doing there is describing those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 1. So there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul, who's that? They are those who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. All right? Because the flesh is set up in direct opposition to God all the way through what he's been talking about. And if your realm of life, if the category within which you live could be described as according to the flesh, then you're not in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, then you actually are subject to condemnation. But if you're actually walking according to the Spirit, that's because you're in Christ, and therefore there is no condemnation. And here's why I'm tying those two together. Look at the end of verse 4 again. He has two categories of people who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Drop down to verse 9, the verse that comes right after the section we're going to look at today. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So in verse 4, it's according to the flesh, according to the Spirit. Verse 9, it's in the flesh and in the Spirit. All right, those are two categories of people, and what's the distinction between them in verse 9? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. All right, so Paul finishes his explanation of why there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation because we've been set free by the Spirit based on God's work through Christ to condemn sin. Right? We're free from condemnation because if we're in Christ, we actually have had our sin condemned in the death of Christ. So there's no condemnation left. Right? It's already been paid. It's been satisfied. So the Spirit has freed us from death row and brought us to life. Okay? We're in Christ and we're alive. Our lives are marked by being according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh because we're not in the flesh. We're in the Spirit because the Spirit of God dwells in us. Right? So, verses 5 through 8, though, unpack what that other side of the table looks like. Why is it that people who walk according to the flesh are, in fact, condemned? Right? Because he said, there's no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ, those who walk according to the Spirit. But what about those who walk according to the flesh? It's not true about them. They are actually under condemnation. In the words of Paul in chapter 2 of Ephesians, they are by nature the children of wrath. So verses 5 through 8 help us understand why that is the case. So let's read that passage. I'm going to walk through and show you the four characteristics that he gives. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, I just read it, but notice the verbs of being, okay? Who are in verse 5. Verse 6, the flesh is. In verse 7, the flesh is. And verse 8, those who are. That's the weight of what's going on in this passage. It's actually describing for us what the characteristics of being according to the flesh or in the flesh is. This is what it's like. Who are. The flesh is. It is who are, right? It's the characteristics. This is their existence, the existence of all of humanity outside of Christ. And it paints a pretty bleak picture. And it's important for us to see that. Look at verse 5. The first thing he says is that they are dominated by the flesh. Right? 5 says, for those who are according to the flesh, set their mind on the things of the flesh. And Paul uses a word here, and it's probably good for us to remember because we have a tendency to pull apart things that the Bible view of a human existence doesn't, right? We separate, say, mind and heart, right? And even in our day, sometimes we reduce mind to brain. You know, just, it's like we think the brain and we think just intellect. And in reality, brain function and mind are not exactly the same, right? Because the mind has to do with our personality, the center of our affections and our choices and our values. It's bigger than just cognitive, right? It has to do with our affections and with our will also. And what he's talking about here is that the very center and control mechanism of the person who's according to the flesh is actually oriented and controlled by the things of the flesh, right? And that's not an unusual way to talk about it in terms of the scripture. In fact, maybe it'd be good to see the categories that Jesus operated when he confronted Peter. Remember in Matthew 16? And Jesus says he's going to die, and Peter basically confronts him and says, no, it shouldn't be. And here's what Jesus says. Get behind me, Satan. For you're seeking the things which are not of God, right? Things of this earth. And he immediately put a category between them that there's a way of looking at the world which is completely governed by this world. And there's a way of looking at it that actually takes into consideration the things of God. And in this text, that would be parallel, I think, conceptually to set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Right? Or think about it when Paul confronts the Philippians about being careful. He confronts us too hard. He challenges, encourages them to follow a certain group of people who are like Paul and to avoid another group of people. And he describes them as this. They mind earthly things, right? Their whole mindset is controlled by temporal earthly things. And therefore, they're not serving Christ. And Paul says, listen, there's two categories. And this kind of a category is coming from the flesh. It's what Paul is exhorting Christians to do in Colossians chapter 3 when he says, set your minds on what? Things above and not on things below. Right? Is he saying forget about life? No, he's saying what's the control system? What's the operating value system of your life? Are you controlled by the things of the flesh or are you controlled by the things of the Spirit? Are you minding the things of God or are you actually minding the things of this world? Right? You have to see the hard dichotomy that he's talking about. It's really a way of looking at life that excludes God and is captured by this world and by what this world offers apart from God. It's the same kind of fundamental distinction that the Apostle John makes in 1 John 2. Right? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Right? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. For all that is in the world is passing away. Right? And he says, you can't love the world and love the Father. Jesus said it, you can't serve God and mammon. Right? Now, he doesn't say in Matthew chapter 6 that food and clothing are evil. He says being consumed by them with anxiety over them as if you're dependent on them is in fact the revelation of a heart that's oriented that way. Right? Because he turns them to God. Seek first God and his kingdom, and God will take care of all that. Right? It's talking about the domination of our life. And that's why sanctification, growth in Christ, includes the transformation of our mind, Paul will say 4 chapters later. Right? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed how? By changing a few behaviors? No, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? Because that's the difference. A mind set on the flesh or a mind set on the things of the Spirit. Right? What's controlling the way you look at life? If I could put it this way, what price tags you place on things? Right? The world, the flesh, puts ultimate price tags on things which are passing away. God puts the ultimate price tag on doing his will and things above. All right, so if your life is rooted in everything about this world and it's the measure of your happiness, it's the measure of your attainment, it's the measure of everything that your life sort of operates by, that would be a way of saying you're dominated by it. And that's what he's saying is a characteristic of those who walk according to the flesh. They are under the domination of the flesh. Because there's only two ways to look at this world. God's or fallen man's. Right? Everything you and I experience is subject to two basic categories of interpretation. The one that comes from God and the one that's opposed to God. And I know that is not like our day is, doesn't like to draw hard lines like that. We like to think, well, there's the really bad and there's the really good and then there's just a bunch of gray in the middle. But when you talk truth and error, there's not a lot of gray between there. When you talk right and wrong, there's not a lot of gray there. When you talk wisdom and foolishness, there's not a gray twilight between them. Wisdom is revealed from God and it is found in his Son, Colossians chapter 2 says. So here's the fundamental division or dichotomy that Paul makes here. If you're according to the flesh, then your mind is set on the things of the flesh. It's dominated by the control of these things, the acquisition of these things, the hold of those things on your life. The value system that is operating in you is anchored in a world which is passing away and the gratification of those desires. Or, alternatively, there's a way of life that's according to the Spirit, which actually sets its mind on the things of the Spirit, puts them ahead of anything on this planet and in our lives. Right? That's why, again, why Jesus could say that unless you hate your life in this world and lose it for my sake, right? If you would take anything over Christ. Right? That's the problem. If you would be willing to lose it all for Christ, that's what it means to be born again. You've come to see the superior value of Jesus Christ over everything. Everything. And that comes down to the way you think and value. Right? So the mindset on the flesh is dominated. It's still under, if I could use this word, the lordship of the flesh. It's still under the mastery of sin. It still is controlled like that. But those who are in Christ actually have the Spirit dwelling in them, and their whole orientation has been changed. They see things differently now under a new Lord. All right, second characteristic is in verse 6. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. So secondly, I think it's simply saying that they're dead spiritually. And notice that it says the mindset on the flesh is death, right? Because I think sometimes we might sort of gloss it over in our minds thinking the mindset on the flesh leads to death. But the text isn't saying it leads to death. It's saying it is death, right? It already reflects the characteristic of spiritual death. It's another way, I think, of Paul saying what he says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 when he's making a distinction between how believers ought to live and those who don't know Christ. He says, don't walk as the Gentiles walk, right? And then he describes that as the futility of their mind, who are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, right? So there's a darkness in their heart and mind because they're cut off from the life of God because of the hardness of their heart, because of the futility of their mind, right? That's what he means when he says the mindset on the flesh is death. Right? It's operating in a realm that doesn't have spiritual life. Right? It's cut off from it. And so it is marked by and characterized by that. Right? And again, this would be where I think we have to think about how we think. Right? I'm thoroughly convinced of this statement. All truth is God's truth. And what that means is, if something is genuinely true, it's because God knows it to be true, right? It is true because it's rooted in God. God rules over everything, right? So if you're going to actually know anything truly, you have to know it in relationship to God because he's true. And what he said about things is true. He's the center. Right? So everything that we know has its relationship to God, and to know it fully and properly is to know it in relationship to God. Okay, so think about, this is why I'm talking about this. So think about that in relationship to the person, say, who denies that God exists. Or they deny the true and living God as he's revealed himself to us. Right? They're not an atheist. They're some kind of polytheist. Right? Or maybe even henotheism. Heno's one. So they basically are saying he's the God above all the other gods. Right? I mean, there's all kinds of religious ways in which they might have some kind of theism. But if it's not the true and living God, the maker of heaven and earth, who's revealed himself in the Word of God and through his Son, then they don't really truly know the God of the Bible. And that means there's going to be a limitation to their understanding of things. Because they're interpreting all of the data in a way that turns away from God instead of to God. Right? That's the mark of spiritual death. It doesn't mean that unsaved people can't know anything. You might have noticed I said fully and properly. Right? Anybody who's able to have any kind of rational thought can tell you 2 + 2 = 4, even though some people seem to debate that in our day. I'm not sure. Right? But it doesn't take spiritual discernment to know 2 + 2 = 4. But it's a good illustration of what happens when you abandon God at the center, that you could actually start to say, well, how do we know 2 + 2 = 4? And how's that not just a social construct that we've created? Because we're in charge of knowledge, we make information. And all of a sudden, you can disconnect the facts from their proper interpretation because you've lost the center. Right? And you can start to twist them, and the farther depravity plays into it, the more it gets twisted. And we need to realize that that's what we're facing in this world right now. Right? The absolute collapse into sort of a mental chaos is because we live at least in part in a world that people want to say there's organization and order, but they've accepted a premise that we've all come from disorganization and disorder. Right? I mean, that held together for a long time. Everything's the result of random chance and chaos, but it produced an orderly structure of things that we can know. And now it's being traced out to its conclusion that, well, actually, we can't know that. Because the mind of rejection inevitably is alienated from God and moves in directions which are contrary to the truth. And cultures take that slide. But it starts in the human heart. The heart that does not have spiritual life, the mind that doesn't have spiritual life, will consistently interpret the information away from God because of spiritual death. All right, look at verse 7. Here's the third characteristic. It is defiant toward God. It is defiant toward God. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It's hostile toward God. So if you are according to the flesh, there's an inherent opposition to God and hostility, actually, both ways, because chapter 5, verse 10 describes the lost condition as being enemies, right? If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So this hostility toward God means there's no neutrality. And the text tells us precisely what that hostility is. Look at verse 7. Because the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Right? The hostility is defined as a defiance toward the rule of God. God, as maker and designer, has established what his rule is. Sometimes we call it the moral law of God, and I think that's what this would be referring to, the kinds of thing that chapter 1 says, that creation declares this to be true, and people are sinning against nature. Right? There's an inherent pattern in the creation that says this is what's right before God and people are throwing it off. But chapter 2 says that people who didn't even know God in the kind of a saving relationship actually have a law within them that accuses or excuses them and for which they'll be accountable at the day of judgment. That's what chapter 2 says. So there's woven into the fabric of human existence by being made in the image of God an awareness of oughtness, if I could put it that way. Right? That we ought not to murder people, for instance. That actually we ought not to lie. We ought not to steal. We ought to worship the true and living God. Because we know he exists. That every person at every time in every place has that witness of God to what is actually his demand for them. And they say, no. No. You're not going to rule over me. I'm going to call my own shots. And if it's in my best interest to destroy that person, then I'm going to destroy them. If it's in my best interest to take their property, which rightly belongs to them, but I want it, then I'm going to take them. If it's in my best interest to speak falsehood instead of truth, then that's what I'm going to do. Right? And all of those are exactly the way we should think about it, because the hostile mind, right, the flesh, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile against God because it won't subject itself to the law of God. And why is that? It's because I've set myself up as an enemy of God. God is trying to rob me of something that I deserve. Go all the way back to Genesis 3. What was the lie of Satan to Adam and Eve? Well, God's trying to keep something from you that's good. So you need to take it. Right? You need to step out from under his authority, and you need to do the thing that's in your best interest. It's a life for self. And a mindset on the flesh is actually in opposition to God, because it won't submit to his authority. And I think that's important for us to see, because I think one of the things that we can struggle with is when people start to talk religiously, right, and profess that they love God and that they want to follow God. And we see a text like this says they're hostile against God. And we're like, well, I mean, how is that the case? And I think the answer is shown to us a number of times in the scripture, but the easiest one for me to see is how the religious crowd responded to Jesus. Right? They were conscientious. They like not only doing the stuff that was down to the like nitpicky kinds of things, Jesus says in Matthew 23, that they were doing tithes off of the herbs in their house. Right? That they've never violated the law. They are always doing what's right. We have Moses. Right? We're Abraham's children. I mean, they were so convinced of their rightness. But it's not because they actually had put God in the first place. They had recrafted their image of God to match what they wanted. Right? They were religiously doing exactly what Romans 1 says all of humanity has done. When we knew God, we did not glorify as God, neither were thankful, but instead of turning and worshiping the Creator, we turned in foolishness to create the thing we want to worship. And you can do that religiously, or you can do that irreligiously. Right? Because if you're the God creator, that's hostility against God. Right? I mean, this is probably like a almost like too light of an illustration. But have any of you ever had someone steal your identity? We had that happen. I think I was the culprit. I'd taken the boys on a baseball trip where we were going to five different stadiums in five different days, and the kids like getting the stuff, and so like I'm signing up for credit cards in Pittsburgh, so I can get a towel for one of the kids and sign up one in Philadelphia. If, you know, so somebody snagged our ID off it, right? Shame on me. So don't do that. But then there's people posing as us, buying things, fraudulently entering into phone contracts, all kinds of stuff. And you know what? When you have someone distorting your identity, it's really irritating. I mean, that's like that deep compared to somebody going like Aaron. See these golden calves? This is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Right? Or Jeroboam setting up calves in Israel and going, these are your gods, O Israel. right? Or religious Pharisees saying, away with him, kill him. We have no king but Caesar. Right? The reality of it is an intense sin against the glory of God to deny him his rightful claim to who he is and his right to rule over the world. It's a horrific sin because we're not God and we're not God makers. We're made by God to worship and exalt him. And the life dominated by the flesh stands with its fist raised against God, even if it is draped in piety, when it refuses to do the will of God. It's hostile against God. And my experience has been in conversing with people who deny their own sinfulness worthy of condemnation, is that when you press them about who God really is and what God really says about them, that you will often hear something like, well, if that's what God's like, I don't want that kind of God. Right? And when someone says, I don't want the kind of God the Bible talks about, they're revealing what's actually in their heart. It's animosity against him. It's hostility against him. It's denying his right to rule. And that's the mark of the flesh, not of the Spirit, because the Spirit actually puts within your heart an acknowledgement of an appreciation of the glory of God and does not consider his burden to be heavy, 1 John says. Don't think his commandment is heavy, but it's actually light because God has done this work. Then look at verse 8. Here's the fourth. There's a pretty simple statement, but I would just put it this way. It's displeasing to God. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I think it'd be best for us to understand that in terms of the no condemnation, right? So we sometimes can treat please or not please as just a sort of like a subjective feeling toward. I think it's deeper than that here, because where did verse 1 start at? There's now no condemnation, right? They will never be the objects of God's displeasure in judgment. And what he's saying is that nobody that is according to the flesh and has their mind set on the flesh could ever be in that state. It's a fundamental, absolute dichotomy. Not going to happen, because the flesh will never be able to boast in the presence of God. The flesh never produces what is pleasing to God. And so all of what he's saying here drives us to see the futility of trusting in the flesh. I mean, so let's now again step back. These two categories are really clear. He doesn't affirm the positive. He does in two, right? He says, set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. And the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And I take that as objective categories more than sort of subject, all right? It has life versus death, and it enjoys peace with God versus conflict with God. Then he says it's hostile against God. He doesn't say, but the mind, soul, and the Spirit is allied with God, but I think that's implied somewhat. And the mindset on the flesh cannot please God, but we know that those who've been born of the Spirit actually can please God, because it's God who works in you to want and work for his good pleasure. So there are fundamental category differences that sit in a context that I think is supposed to drive us, if I could, to really come to grips with three concepts. This is why we desperately need grace and Christ. Right? Think about it in terms of people who think they can work their way back to God. Paul says, cannot happen. Because if you're in this state, your mind is set on the things of the flesh, right? It's death. It's hostile against God and refuses to submit to his demands and cannot please God. You desperately need grace because you can't do it. And you need Christ who did it for you. Right? That's why he's talking about this. It's also why we have to reject a false view of salvation that separates justification and sanctification, right? Justification is our position in Christ, declared righteous and treated like that by God. It's the courtroom. And some people come along and say, hey, give me the courtroom. I don't really care about the real life. It's okay if I live on in my sin. It's okay if I live for this world. It's okay if I say, hey, God, I don't want to do your will. Right? They try to cut the cord between justification and sanctification. And Paul parks this whole statement in the middle of this because he's actually moving from justification to sanctification. And he wants them to see that if you really can be described as having no condemnation, it's because God did more for you than just declare you righteous. He actually has given you the Spirit of God so that you can put to death the deeds of the body, so that you can be led by the Spirit, so that you can be transformed into Christ's likeness. Because as you hear me say a ton of times, you hear it right again, God didn't just save us to get us to heaven. He saved us to make us like his Son. So you can't separate them as if they have no relationship to each other. You can't lay them on top of each other as if they're the exact same thing. You have to see what God does in the gracious gift of Christ's righteousness is to make us free from condemnation. But he gave us a package that also brought regeneration, that brought the presence of the Spirit to transform us. He actually has done more for us than just stamp not guilty. I mean, that's awesome. I mean, through whatever it was in March, I preached, I mean, it is truly awesome to know that all of my sin, past, present, and future, has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. I mean, that's my hope in life and death. But beyond that, God wants to actually make me like his Son. He wants to set me free from the things that would condemn me. He wants to set me free from the things that destroy my life in this world. He wants me to know what it means to be set, not just from the condemnation of sin, but from the control of sin. Which leads me to the third thing that Paul's moving us toward, which is that's why we desperately need the Spirit. Because this won't happen in your life if you're a Christian unless the Spirit of God is doing it. You can't do it on your own. You have to be walking in the Spirit because it's the Spirit who will give you the power to fight this fight with still being fleshly, even though you're not in the flesh. You see, chapter 7, the law can't do that. You need the Spirit. You need his work to change you through the Word into the image of Christ. And Christ purchased it all for us. He didn't just buy a ticket to heaven. He bought every grace that we need to grow into Christ's likeness. It's given to us in this down payment of the Spirit's presence that guarantees what he's going to do. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for doing over and above all that we could ask or think. Thank you for the victory of Jesus Christ, which can be credited to us by trust in him. Thank you for the gift of the Spirit who has come to dwell in those who've been born again. Thank you that what we once were, if we're in Christ, we are no longer. That real change is possible because of what Christ has done and the Spirit is at work in doing. Lord, please help us to see the depth of depravity, that it touches every part of us and touches every person. And there's only one answer, and that's the powerful grace that you have displayed in the sacrifice of your Son, the love that you demonstrated, and the grace that you have given. Lord, please draw us to Christ. Perhaps some, for the very first time in humble repentance, confessing that their religious effort can never save them, but that Jesus can. And would they call on his name today, Lord, acknowledging their sin and believing in Christ and confessing him as Lord. And those of us here who maybe recently or maybe decades ago opened our eyes to see our sinfulness and our need of a Savior, may we never lose the wonder of that. May we never forget what you rescued us from, so that we are constantly turning toward Christ and not toward this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.